Now, accountability, of course, is one of the big buzzwords of today. The whole idea of accountability, my guess is, you talk about it, and if you're in the workforce, it's an issue at work. There's all these questions of accountability, and I guess all of us here are accountable to some people, and some people are accountable to us. The question we're looking at in one sense is not only that, but whom am I accountable to in a personal sense? Is it my family, my friends, God? Who is it? That's the issue we're looking at. And in our society, accountability, I said, is one of the big things. There's a proliferation of groups these days whose only job it is to monitor other groups. In education or the police force or social security, even in Parliament itself, there are a host of what you might call regulatory bodies whose job it is simply to watch what other people are doing and make sure that they're doing it according to the required standards. And of course, the big news the last few days or weeks is of course the Lawrence Inquiry. It's a case in point. Here is an independent group set up to monitor what's been happening in the police force, calling them to account for their actions. But things are not as simple as it might seem. For as we've seen in the other recent debate, the genetically modified food debate, not all these accountability groups or regulatory groups have the confidence of the public. Who will watch the watchers? To whom are the accountability groups accountable? And of course, with the Monica Lewinsky-Bill Clinton affair, that seems to be the issue at the moment. Clinton is off the hook, and it's now the one who called him to account, Kenneth Starr, the independent prosecutor, whom Americans want to see called to account for what he did to their president. So it's all a bit of a muddle. Question I want to ask is, why is there this increasing crisis in accountability in our society today? And I think you might agree with me that the reason is our society has lost its biblical moorings, and we're like a ship adrift at sea. The God to whom we are really accountable, you might call him the only truly independent prosecutor, has become so absent from our public consciousness that we have to invent new bodies of accountability to do the job for us. For we can't trust people to have power, be they police force or multinational companies or the public service. We can no longer trust that they'll act with integrity and honesty unless we say they're going to be forced to by these independent regulatory groups. The whole question of accountability. Now, of course, just thinking still upon a broad level, this hasn't always been the case. There was a time when it was the fear of the Lord which governed the behaviour of the people in power. When kings and queens of this country, and Europe in particular, would tremble if they acted against the accountable, the one to whom they were to account, God himself. In fact, Mary, the Queen of Scots, was said of her that she feared the Bible preacher John Knox more than any army of mere human soldiers, because he called her to account according to the Bible, God's word. But of course we're not at those days anymore. So let's now look at this whole issue of accountability and see what Paul does here in this example of the book of Acts. He speaks about accountability, but in a sense, not only what he says, I want to show us how he actually models out how we as Christians are called to be accountable and call other people to accountability in our lives. So let's look at the passage. We've heard about the background. Paul's been arrested in Jerusalem, and here he's been brought before Felix the Roman governor by Ananias the high priest, some elders, and a lawyer called Tertullus. These group of men come bring Paul before the Roman governor and present their case to Paul. Tertullus, the lawyer, is the spokesman for the group. And in verse 2, let's look a few verses before, Tertullus makes this most incredibly ridiculous statement. He says to Felix, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Now, of course, that's an incredible lie. The Jews hated the Roman occupiers. But in order to play the politics game, they were prepared here to really prostitute themselves before the Roman governor in order that their archenemy Paul might be condemned by the Romans. So here they accuse Paul of being a troublemaker. And Paul begins to defend himself. It's there in verse 10. He begins by acknowledging, unlike them, the truth about Felix. He says, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence." Paul says, "I'm not going to flatter this man. I don't need to flatter him. I'm not scared of him." And he simply states the fact. "I trust that you're a good judge in this matter." Then in verses 11 to 14, Paul simply states the facts of the case. "There I was in the temple," he says, "I wasn't trying to stir up the crowds. I wasn't trying to be a troublemaker. All this is easily verifiable." And he goes on to say, "My accusers won't be able to prove these accusations, for all I was doing was merely following the law and the prophets." And then comes the crux of his argument in verses 15 and 16, the two key verses in this passage. Paul says, "And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will one day be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Note what Paul is saying here. He says the only one that people are ultimately accountable to is God himself. The law and the prophets, that which these accusers of mine believe in, the law and the prophets say that one day all of us will be raised from the dead and will stand before the one true judge and will be called to give an account of ourselves. "Felix, I stand before you with a clear conscience. Ultimately, God alone will judge me for what I've done." Now, in doing this, Paul is actually stating something about Felix and the other accusers. He says, "You too, by the way, Felix, will one day stand before the judge to whom you'll have to give account for your actions as well. I hope you're going to have a clear conscience in this case as well." See, Paul doesn't want to flatter Felix, and neither does he show disrespect to him. He simply treats him as one who will ultimately himself is answerable to God for his actions and judgments. He says, "Here is the truth of the matter. You must also keep a clear conscience." Well, how does Felix respond? Look down there in verse 24. "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed, continued to teach on righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now, you must leave.'" Now it's interesting to me that this man wasn't put off by Paul's straight talking. And I think incidentally many of our non-Christian friends are not put off by us when we do some straight talking to them. They're quite open to straight talking. They don't like all the wooliness. As Felix didn't like the wooliness of the Jewish people, the flattery, they're quite happy to have some straight talking. So Felix responds by saying, "Let me hear more. Let me hear more what you're saying." Felix knows, in a sense, the gospel. He's well acquainted with the way, we read in verse 22. He's married to a Jewess. So he allows Paul to speak at length about Jesus. But in verse 25, he is afraid. He actually becomes fearful of this. maybe he's beginning to realize that he's no longer the one in charge of the situation. Maybe it's Paul and the God to whom Paul is referring. And so he gets fearful, despite the fact that he's got all the powerful armies of Rome before him. This preacher man is speaking right into his heart. And what does he do? He decides to put back up his barriers, puts on the power play and says in verse 25, well, that's enough for now. You must leave. When it's convenient, I'll send for you. Displaying his human power, I can dispose of you when I like, Paul, but inside I think he was dreadfully fearful. Now it seems to me this is a great model for us as Christians. Paul's model is this. Despite the fact that he's before the Roman governor, despite the fact he's going to spend the next 2 years awaiting trial, he will not betray his Christian witness. Why? For he knows that it's God alone, the unseen judge, to whom he is ultimately accountable. He is the one, ultimately, before whom Paul will have to stand and state how he lived his life. And so no amount of human bullying from the Jewish authorities or from this Roman governor is going to stop Paul from betraying his God. It's a great example to us of courage when faced with opposition. Now it's interesting, 50 years later, another Christian leader did the same thing as Paul. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna, and he was about to be murdered 50 years on by the Roman proconsul. Just like Paul was before a Roman governor, so this bishop in the early church was also before a Roman governor. And the Roman governor said this to Polycarp, I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you don't worship the emperor. I'll just burn you up. But listen to what Polycarp, this godly man, said, Allah, Paul, and Jesus before him. Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire which just burns for an hour and after a short time goes out. But your ignorance of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for those who are ungodly. So don't wait any longer. Do what you want to me. Well, that's courage, friends, isn't it, to be able to stand up and make that sort of statement. Now, it seems to me all of us in this church today need a dose, probably, of that sort of courage in our workplace, with our families, whatever the situation. For we, like those guys, Paul and Polycarp, live in a pre-Christian pagan society, a society that only recognises human authority and human judgments, a society which says, it's intolerable for you to tell me what to do. My personal judgment is all that matters. The great commandment of today is, be tolerant of everybody no matter what they do. And as soon as we Christians break that commandment and say to people, there is actually a God who calls us to account, when we refuse to acknowledge the validity of their human moral judgments, then we are going to face stern opposition and ridicule, and we need these guys to be our examples in what to do and how to respond. I remember when I was a school teacher before I became a clergyman, and the struggles of being in the staff room with all the swearing and the blasphemy and the constant tearing down of fellow teachers and students by the people around me. It was constant. And the pressure was on me all the time to conform to that. How dare I even think of speaking up against the sorts of things that were said and done? You watch out, Trist, or you'll be in it too. But what this passage says to me, and I'm sure to us all as well, is this. There is one to whom we will all be ultimately accountable. And therefore, how we respond in that situation, in the workplace, in the home, wherever it is, needs to be done in the light of one day standing before that one to whom we're accountable. We don't work well in the workplace, righteously and in a godly way, simply because there's a regulatory body looking over our shoulder, nor because we want our colleagues to like us and therefore we better do what they want us to do, nor because we want to be admired by the boss. We as Christians are always working for the big boss himself, the boss to whom we will all become accountable one day. And I think the passage which is a great commentary on this in the epistles is Colossians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if you're working for the Lord and not for men. For you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is Christ that you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrong, for there's no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. See what Paul's saying there? As employees, we're always working for the Lord, and therefore we need to work to his standards of righteousness and honesty and integrity, even though our workplace might have different standards of what's right and what's wrong, what's moral and what's immoral. We need to work according to his standards, even though it might cause some confrontation. And if you're an employer or you have other people working for you, we don't try and rip off our employees or make unreasonable demands on them. Why? Well, Paul says, you also have a master in heaven that you're working for. So treat people according to my ways of righteousness and justice in the workplace. We need always as Christians to have this constant awareness of where our ultimate accountability lies, to see us ultimately the Christ that we're serving. I heard recently that if you ever go to New York and see the Statue of Liberty, and if you're able somehow to have a close look on the head of the statue, you'll see the hair of the Statue of Liberty is carefully sculpted on the top of its head. Now, when the Statue of Liberty was built, there were no aeroplanes, and it was impossible for people to climb up to the top of its head. No one would ever have known what was on the top of the head of the Statue of Liberty. Yet the designer knew, and he wanted to have complete confidence in the quality of his work, even though he knew that no one would ever see what he'd done. It's the same with the great cathedrals of this country. Last week I was at Canterbury Cathedral, and it's a beautiful building. There's beautiful work, gargoyles, statues, all sorts of things over the building, at the top and all around. Some of them that you'd never see. But the work is not second rate, because the designers were doing it not for man. They knew that people wouldn't see it, but they knew that God would see the work. So they did it for him to the best of their ability. And this is our Christian attitude to work. We work for Christ and not for men. We're ultimately accountable to him alone, and although we know that might bring us, like Paul, into conflict, because we need to make a stand for what is right and true, it's also very liberating, for we know that no one can have final power over us except God alone. So let me ask us, what's your situation like at the moment at work? Are there situations where you're in which are very difficult and in which you need to make a stand? Well, here's the encouragement of this passage and the challenge. Verses 15 and 16. One day there'll be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. God is going to put right any wrongs that you and I encounter in this world, any cases of injustice to us because we've had to make a firm stand. Even though we might be booted out of our work, and there have been people in this congregation who that's happened to, because they've made a Christian stand about something wrong at their workplace, they've been forced to leave, a major injustice. This passage tells us God will one day put right that wrong that was done to them. But then comes the challenge. Verse 16, in the light of that, may we all continually strive to keep our consciences clear before God and men, doing that which is right according to God's ways. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this whole issue of accountability. Help us, Lord, to think through these things and apply them into our own situations at work or at home. Lord, where we know that we're being pressured to compromise our faith, would you give us the same courage that enabled Paul and Polycarp and many Christians in between to make a stand for you? Lord, would you help us day by day seek to be people who know that we're accountable to you, maybe work to the very best of our ability, despite the fact that people aren't seeing what we're doing. For you are the one who sees what we do. And then, Lord, give us courage where we can to call other people to recognise the one true judge of the world to whom they will one day have to give account. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.